Up a Valentine for each of you. There's the Justice League, and there's Disney princesses, depending on your taste. And if there's somebody here somebody that's part of our group that's not here that you are going to see this week, please take one for them. I have more than enough. And I have to give my annual Valentine speech. I won't go into too much depth because most of you all heard it before, but don't let Valentine's Day make you sad. Jesus is the great lover of our souls. That story is the ultimate romance, and it's more real than what we find here. So Jesus loves you, and I don't say that cheaply. I mean, he loves you. He's the lover of your soul. He's what we were made for. He's where joy is. Sometimes we get a little taste of it here in our relationships, but the real thing, it's the real thing. What we have here is just a little hors d'oeuvre. So don't despair on Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day has, for me, it used to be fun when I was little because it was candy and it was not doing schoolwork. It was drawing Valentines instead. And then it got to the point where I hated it because I didn't have it and I thought I needed to find it here. And then it went to what it is now for me. It's awesome. I love it. And I hope you love it too. And I love my husband a lot more now that I'm not expecting him to be Jesus. Okay. This was a hard lesson for me. Nobody wants to talk about hell. Nobody wants to teach about hell. Nobody wants to listen to somebody talk about hell. It was hard. You know, I don't even have makeup on today because it was such a hard lesson. I did take a shower. Thank you. It was the least I could do. But this was rough. Turn with me to Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. All of the lessons recently have been about the second coming of Christ, what that's going to be like. And today on your schedule that I had originally given you all, it says it's about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Well, it's not really about sheep and goats at all. I titled it for today, What Did You Do to Jesus? So let's pick up here, Matthew 25, verse 31. And this is basically Jesus explaining what these previous parables have been about. So now he's speaking plainly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is sometimes set off as the sheep and the goat, sometimes referred to as a parable, but it's not really a parable. It's more of an explanation of the previous parables. It does have the image here of sheep and goats. And from this is where we get the picture of the devil looking like half like he's a goat. He has horns and a little goatee and hoofs, and you know, and where we get in, you know, occult symbols of the pentagram is supposed to be the head of a goat, you know, the horns and the beard and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, that enemies of God identifying with that image that's put here as those who are not the followers of Christ, but in enmity to God. I always thought that was kind of unfortunate because growing up on the farm, we had goats and I loved goats. Baby goats are so cute. And I'm like, goats are bad. Goats are bad. But this lesson isn't really about sheep or goats or the superiority of one over the other. This is biblical imagery, and it's talking about the Lord's authority and ability to discern between hypocrites and the true children of God. He's been talking about the visible church. He's been talking about both the righteous and the unrighteous within the church, both true believers, those who are truly regenerate, and those who are, you know, lip service only. They're there for other reasons. Even as the weeds that Satan has planted or wolves in sheep's clothing. So this kind of carries on that theme. As I said, nobody likes to talk about hell anymore, especially in our culture. It seems so mean. It seems so not nice. It seems so medieval and barbaric to talk about judgment and punishment. It just seems so intolerant and judgmental, right? That's what our culture tells us. Our culture doesn't even like to talk about war or about Christian soldiers. Strength and righteous force and knighthood and fatherhood even are labeled as toxic masculinity. There's this abhorrence of anything strong and fierce. But I'll tell you what, love can be very strong and fierce. I submit to you that all this disdaining of masculinity or warriorhood is part of a great diabolical propaganda to disarm and paralyze us from within so that we will not have either the discernment or the fortitude to stand against evil. God is pictured throughout Scripture as a mighty warrior, or as the King James calls it, a dread champion, fierce and awful, terrible in battle. Throughout the book of Judges, when the people of God were in crisis, they didn't have a central leader. They didn't have somebody to lead them. There was lawlessness within. And there were foreign oppressors abusing them and attacking them from without because they had abandoned God in his ways. And there was no one to rally them and to lead them in the ways of God. And when the people cried out to God and repented of their sin, God raised up for them judges. Read through it. Time after time, the scripture says God would raise up a man as judge. And what that looked like is the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would burn with anger and against injustice and abuse of his people. And he would go to battle against the enemies of God to defend his people. We see the Spirit in the warrior King David. When he was just a teenager, he'd been anointed as king, but he had not assumed the throne yet. When he heard Goliath taunting the armies of King Saul, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And Goliath is saying, send me a man. You know, you don't have a man among you. Nobody's brave enough to come and fight me. You know, we don't have to do this battle thing. You know, just send one. If you can find one brave man among you, come out and fight me. We can settle this man to man. Nobody had the guts to do it. And David heard Goliath taunting the armies, and he was filled with courage and with anger by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he went to King Saul and said, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. Now, he's just a little teenager at this point. And Saul's like, oh, no, you can't do that. But he eventually agrees to let him go out. And then Goliath sees this little teenager coming at him with no armor and a slingshot. And Goliath just laughs at him and says, am I a dog that you're coming after me with a stick? And David stands up to him and says in 1 Samuel, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.
Horrors! Bloodthirsty!
The Lord is kind and merciful and loving. Yes, he is. And he is a mighty warrior who will go to war on behalf of his people. A number of years ago, there was this sappy Christian made-up story. I hope it was made up. Going around, this was before I was on Facebook, this was email. You know how they forward you all these sappy things on email, and you had to forward them or you're going to be, you know, not get the blessing or whatever. This story just... And maybe I missed something here, but this is basically how the story went. There was a Christian father and a Christian son, and they were out boating with the son's friend, who was not a believer. And a big storm comes up, and the boat tips over, and the father can only save one of them. And so he knows his son is going to be with the Lord, so he lets his son drown, and he saves this unbeliever because he's going to go to hell. And something in me just always rebelled when I heard that. I was just like, no! First of all, because you drug my emotions through that and placed me in a position that was untenable. But secondly, just this idea that, you know, I really think it's diabolical. The idea that if you belong to God, he's going to throw you under the bus. He's going to value his enemies more than he values you. And that is just so not true. I don't know what the father should have done in that situation. I hope that's a made-up story, and I hope it didn't even happen. But it would always make me angry because there's always this thought that, you know, God doesn't really love you. I mean, he cares more about his enemies than he cares about you. And that is not the message of Scripture. That is not the God we serve. The Lord is kind and merciful and loving, yes. And people rebel at the thought of hell. But I want to submit to you that hell is part of the goodness of God. God is a mighty warrior who will go to war on behalf of his people. He will defend those he loves. And Scripture says in the prophets time and time again, the Lord has set his love on you. He has favored you. He will give men in exchange for your life, he's saying to his people. So I suggest that we need such a champion in the Lord of the Rings. Anybody Lord of the Rings fans out here? Aragorn, the warrior king, returns, and I love the scene where he goes up to the Black Gate, and he rides up to it alone, and he says, I've written down what he said. Let the Dark Lord come forth that justice may be done upon him. That's the kind of warrior we need, because evil is real. The devil and his demons and his human servants are real. And they are crafty, and they are cruel, and they are violent. Evil may not and must not be safely ignored. It can't be. Its goal is the destruction of souls and the annihilation of everything that is good and beautiful in the world. You've heard this quote, and I'm not sure who said it, but it's quoted often. All that it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Jesus will not allow evil to triumph. He will not sit by and do nothing while his people are abused. We've been studying the return of our King and Champion, and in today's passage, Jesus speaks of the glory of the Son of Man when he returns. And this whole term, the Son of Man, is from Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about it before. You can read it. Look it up, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I've noted it on your outline there. But it talks about this supernatural figure that looks human, that comes before God and is given supreme authority over all the nations. And all nations are to serve him and worship him. And so Jesus is claiming this messianic title, saying, this is me. And this is the great hero that we've been waiting for when Jesus describes the second coming here. He's the man with the plan who can take the weight of the world on his shoulders and not be crushed by it. He's come to set things right. And this is who we in the church have believed him to be this whole time. But now when he comes in his glory the second time, the whole world will see him as we saw him by faith. They will see him with their eyes, and it will be an awesome sight. So he's going to be attended by the angels, he says. when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm trying to think of what do we have here that's kind of like that. Basically, when we talk about matters of state, the greater the status of the dignitary that's coming, the greater will be the retinue that attends him or her. You know, the Queen of England goes somewhere, she's got a lot of people coming with her to do a lot of different things. I watched the State of the Union address, was that last week? When the president travels, there's a presidential motorcade of guards and aides that attend him. And at the State of the Union address, he is attended by the vice president, the first lady, both houses of Congress, that's congressmen and senators, the Supreme Court justices, the top generals of the military, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, by the members of his cabinet that advise him, by the Secret Service agents that guard him, and by special invitation, various individuals that he intends to honor at this gathering. Not too shabby. Pretty awesome. But compared to the Son of Man arriving in state with all his angels, the attendance that our president can command will seem paltry and backward. When Jesus arrives, it will be in glory, and the angels will be with him. For status, yes, but also for service. The angels aren't just there for show. They're there to do his bidding. He is not lacking for manpower, for army power, to carry out his will. The angels will be, as Matthew Henry writes, not only his attendants, but ministers of his justice. They shall come with him for state and service. They must come to call the court, to gather the elect, to bundle the tares, to be witnesses of the glory of the saints and of the sinner's misery. All the angels of heaven are at his service and will immediately carry out his every command. He's been saying this through the parables that we've already studied, how the angels are going to sort the righteous from the unrighteous at the last day, throw the worthless, the tares, the bad fish back into the ocean, burn them up with fire, gather the elect, the good wheat, the grain, and put them in the barn. And here we're going to see that they will be instrumental in separating the sheep from the goats. So he's going to be attended by angels, and he will be seated on his throne. And when Jesus came to us the first time as a baby in a manger, his glory was hidden. He came in humiliation to be our Savior. He had stripped himself of his divine glory and come down as a humble child of a poor woman. And he was born basically with the animals. He didn't even merit staying in the inn. But, you know, that's not how he's going to come the second time. And the first time he was rejected by his people. He was judged and condemned by the Romans, Pontius Pilate. But when he comes again, it will be in matchless power and glory to be our judge. The throne marks his authority. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. King Solomon's throne was a sight to behold. You can read that in 1 Chronicles. I have some places noted there for you. It was very impressive. It was ivory overlaid with gold. It had 12 steps. It had statues of lions on each step. And anybody that would come from another country to have audience with him would be so impressed. When the Queen of Sheba came and saw his throne room, she was breathless. It was very impressive. But when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne, Solomon won't be able to hold a match to that glory. The fact that he's seated on his throne is not just a mark of his authority, it assures our security as his people. When we talk of a kingdom where the king is sitting on his throne, it's a sign that all is well in the kingdom. A nation without a strong king or without a strong leader is vulnerable to chaos within, lawlessness, tribal factions, warlords, the strong taking advantage of the weak. All sorts of things. As it said in the book of Judges, there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own sight. And that was pretty bleak. If you read the places where that's said, what society degenerated to was horrific. So when there is no strong leader, there's chaos and lawlessness within, and there's vulnerability to foreign aggressors from the outside. The king will protect the nation from all its enemies, foreign and domestic. When the king is on his throne, there is law and order, and the kingdom will prosper, as it did under Solomon. In our nation and time, anytime there's an election coming up, or a change of leadership is coming up, the stock market kind of goes crazy a lot of the time, because there's all the speculation, what's going to happen, you know, is it going to be good, is it going to be bad, you know, is there going to be war, is there going to be prosperity, is there going to be whatever, and so because of that insecurity, the stock market all of a sudden is very volatile. And anytime that there's a transition of leadership, foreign aggressors, enemies of the nation, will begin poking and prodding and seeing, okay, how strong is this new leader? Is he going to stand up for his country, or can we come in and take advantage now? But when Jesus returns, there will be no more transitions of leadership, no more instability caused by panic and wild speculation, no more doubt in the mind of anyone that he is firmly established on the throne, and he will go to war on behalf of his people. So he will sit on his throne, not just to sit on his throne, but he will be judging all the nations. Jesus will judge. In ancient biblical history, a judge was something more than our narrow definition of a judge in our society, as one who presides over a court of law. In biblical times, a judge was the leader, the ruler of the nation before the kings came. And part of the whole point of the book of Judges is to show that instability that, yeah, you'd raise up a judge, but there was no continuity. Then when he was done, then what? The people went back to their old ways, society spirals, enemies come in, it's a bad scene. And so part of the book of Judges, the point is, I'm sorry, that's my phone, just ignore it. I thought I had it turned off. Yeah, I'm not going to go there. where was I? Goodness. A judge. Let's go back here. Biblical history. Judge. More than somebody who sits on the bench and makes legal decisions. He's the leader of the people. He rules the people. And part of the whole emphasis of the book of Judges is that we need a king. We need somebody who's permanently going to be there. So there's not all this fluctuation. So a judge was basically acted as a king. The king in biblical times, he was the top judge. And so, yeah, there were lesser courts, and you could always appeal to the king, kind of like our idea of a presidential pardon today, only bigger than that. But the king's word was law, and he held the power of life and death in his hands. He had the right to condemn a person or to pardon a person. Jesus will rule, establish law, and judge all the nations of the earth when he returns. And he's worthy to judge. We see in Revelation chapter 5, when the Apostle John is having his vision, there's that God the Father sitting on the throne, and he has this scroll. And the call goes out, who's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals and carry out the plans of God to execute God's will on earth? And nobody is found who is qualified to do this. And John just weeps, and the angel says, don't weep, look, the Lamb, the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. And then they burst into the song of the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, because you have given your life and ransomed the people of God. And so Jesus is worthy, he's qualified to judge. The scripture says that, Jesus says in the book of John that the Father's not going to judge anybody. All judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus is qualified to judge. He has the wisdom, the experience, the integrity to be trusted with sovereign authority to judge all things. He has the power to execute, to order and carry out the will of God on earth. And he will judge all people. That is, he will have supreme authority over all the people of the earth. He will judge all nations, not just Israel, not just Christians, everyone who's ever lived, all persons, great and small, the living and the dead, the scripture teaches. Everyone will bow before him as Lord and receive their sentence from him. And he will decree justice. I'm going to read to you this prophecy from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When the Son of Man returns in glory, he will totally fulfill that prophecy. He will come and judge all nations. He's worthy. He will judge all people, and he will decree justice. In other words, he will judge fairly. He cannot be deceived or corrupted. He is not blinded by his own passions or his own past experiences. He has no prejudice. He is not vulnerable to bribes or to blackmail. He understands justice. He knows the stress and the complications of life here on this earth. He was one of us. He is aware, not just of the general experience of humanity. He is aware of the circumstances of every life, and he understands the human heart. Jesus is the judge wiser than King Solomon. King Solomon is held up as the example of this awesome, incredible judge that had such discernment. And so there are all these stories about him and how he made these decisions. You know, the decision of the two women that both claimed the baby was theirs. And he knew exactly how to tell who the true mother was. Jesus is way beyond Solomon in wisdom and discernment. He's the greater Solomon. No true child of God, no matter how imperfect or seemingly insignificant, will be swept away to destruction with the wicked. Won't happen. And no hypocrite, no matter how convincing his disguise has been to the rest of us, no hypocrite will be admitted to the company of the righteous. See, the good shepherd can tell a sheep from a goat. He knows every one of his sheep by name, the scripture says. You're not just a herd of sheep. You're his beloved individual sheep that he takes care of. He knows every one of his sheep by name, and not one of them will be lost. This, what Jesus says about his second coming, is not meant to terrify the believer's heart. It is a great assurance to us. And this is not, I stress this because I think this teaching is misunderstood a lot. This teaching is not about earning our salvation by doing enough works of charity. This is not about earning your salvation. Works of charity are seen here as the evidence of a relationship with the living God, with Jesus. And so Jesus holds up in this teaching practical works of charity as the evidence that it's going to be evaluated at judgment. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and it's going to be based on, he says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison. You ministered to me, you're blessed. And to the others, I was all these things, you saw it, and you did nothing. You did not help me. You're cursed. So there's one thing, one test here, not how many works of charity you did. Are you good enough? It's what did you do to Jesus? What did you do to Jesus? And that is evidenced in how you treated his people. So practical works of charity separate genuine faith and love from hypocrisy. The first thing we see here is that Christians care. This is the test of love. If we belong to Jesus and his spirit lives in us, we will be like him more and more. We'll care about what he cares about. We will love the family that is his family. He's loved us, and he gave his life for us, and we will love one another and give ourselves to help one another. Jesus said, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, by this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there's the test of love. He's looking, do you care about the family of God? And secondly, there's this concept that faith acts. We have a tendency in our evangelical culture today to promote a cheap sort of grace, to make faith all about what goes on in here, this intellectual assent, you know, do we believe the right things? And the scripture points out, James, the brother of Jesus, and John the Apostle both really hit on this hard. And Jesus, in his parables, hits on this hard. Biblical love is not a fuzzy feeling of goodwill, but of self-sacrifice and commitment to act for the good of others. Biblical faith is not just something, some little thought you think in your head. If you have true faith, you will act on that faith. If you don't act on it, if there's no works to prove it, then it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It's this little nursery rhyme you're singing in your head. You know, what good is that? James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Again, he's not saying that your works earn your salvation. He's saying if you have true faith, it will be evident in your works. You can't have true faith if you don't have works. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:17-18, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth." So then the question arises, who are the least of these? Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." And there's kind of different takes on this. There's two senses that we can understand this. And one is, I think, more appropriate than the other in this particular parable. The first is there's a general brotherhood of humanity. God, there's a general fatherhood of God in the sense that he created humans in his image. And in that sense, we're all brothers and sisters. God created humanity in his likeness. So in this sense, we're all siblings, all humans. And it's true, every human life is precious and deserves recognition and care. Yes, we are our brother's keeper in the sense of fellow humans. A Christian should care for all people, not just people who look like us and dress like us and think like us. We're even called to love our enemies. But again, we are not called to love our enemies to the exclusion of our family. We are not called to throw our children under the bus in order to show love to the enemies of God. Yes, we're to love all people. We're to love all our enemies even. But what Jesus is talking about here is primarily the brotherhood of faith. He's speaking of the family of God. And Paul picks up on this in Galatians 6:10. He says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We have a deeper, more real kinship with other Christians than we do even with members of our own biological family. Yes, we're to love all people, but our first loyalty and duty should be to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples because of the love that we have for one another. Pastor Mark preached on this last Sunday, I believe, and you know, the world should be able to look and see what we have, the type of community we have. They should be able to see the love we have for each other. It's not just a warm fuzzy in our heads. They should see the way we treat each other. They should see the way we love and we sacrifice for one another. We care. If somebody's hurting, we all hurt with them. If somebody's rejoicing, we rejoice with them. We all want to be known and loved like that. We want that kind of family. We want that kind of friendship. And that's what the gospel gives us in the church. And so I think that Jesus, in this parable, he's not saying, oh, it doesn't matter what you do to anybody else. Certainly not. A Christian should love everybody and care for everybody. But what he's speaking about here, how he's judging the works, the charity here, is what did you do to the people of Jesus? How did you respond to them? Is your love for them evidence? Because if it is, you're loving Jesus himself. You know, when somebody treats one of our family members badly, you know, especially when you're the mom, you know, somebody treats your child badly or your husband badly, you know, ooh, you feel that, don't you? Sorry, listening audience. Jesus feels that much more. So this teaching of Jesus is not about the practice of charity in general as a means of earning salvation. That is not what this is about. General humanitarian charity is a good thing. It is something you would expect of a Christian as they're able. But that is not the point of this passage. Jesus is saying that the relationship we have with him, if we have a relationship with him, it will be evident in the way we treat his people. We will have his love for his people. We will give our lives for those people as he's given his life for us and he gives his life for them. So this is about identification with Jesus, or maybe more correctly, his identification with us, his people. Jesus so identifies with his people that whenever we serve even the very lowest and least member of his church in the very most humble way, anyone who is called by his name, he feels it and receives it as if we were serving him in person. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Even a cup of cold water, simply because this is a brother or sister in Christ. That has a reward. Jesus feels that. It's like you're handing him a cup of water when he's thirsty. The reverse is also true. Whenever we see one of his followers in need and have the means to help them, but we don't care, and we don't do what we can for them, he feels it and receives that neglect as a slight to himself. Now, probably what he has in mind here when he's saying, I was naked, I was in prison, these type of things, these are Christians being persecuted for their faith. And we have a choice then as fellow Christians. Do we care about this? Do we minister to them, or is it easier, nicer, we don't want to be seen with them, or we just don't care, you know? Well, if the Spirit of God is in us, we're going to care. These are our people. It will touch our heart, and we will do what we can for them. If callous disregard for those who bear the name of Christ is enough to send a person to hell for eternity, imagine the punishment, the severity for those who actively and intentionally persecute and abuse the people of God. Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." See, again, he doesn't throw his people under the bus. He tells us not to seek revenge because he says, "Leave room for me to do it. This is personal to me, and I will execute it in righteousness. I know what you don't know, and justice will be done, but don't you get in the way of it because you've received mercy. You don't be the one throwing the stones here." But he's not saying, so it doesn't matter that someone hurt you and ran over you and hates you because you're a Christian and tortured you and raped your daughter and killed your baby in front of you. No. Oh, it matters. It matters. If simply neglecting help can send someone to hell, I don't even want to think about what the punishment of those who actively, intentionally abuse the people of God. Hell is not a pleasant topic. Not something we like to think about, not something we like to talk about. It's an idea that our modern sensibilities rebel against. People have come up with things like annihilationism. Okay, so you know, you're going to have this horrible moment of judgment, and then you're just going to poof, you're going to cease to exist, because that seems a little kinder, right? Even the Pope of the Catholic Church, who is driving faithful Catholics absolutely crazy right now, he made the comment recently, off the record, supposedly, that hell isn't really real. You know, you just cease to exist. Okay? Absolutely against all the teaching of the church forever. That, you know, this is the first recorded bald-faced lie of the serpent in the garden. You will not surely die. There will not be punishment for your sin. there are eternal consequences of what we do now. See, God has granted humans the great and solemn gift of eternal significance. What we do matters. This is not a game. It's not a charade. We are made in the image of God. We are given power and authority, and what we do matters. God is not a tyrant. He does not violently override the will of his creatures. He does not force us to love him. We are not his puppets. He has given us the right to reject him. Our decisions here and now have meaning in eternity. He respects our dignity and our freedom more than we do. Our behavior has both temporal and eternal consequences. Now, some of you are probably thinking, wait a minute, you're Reformed, right? You know, we don't have free will, we don't have choice. There's a lot of things going on, and I am talking from the level of our experience. It's real. The decisions we make are real. How that fits into God's eternal plan and eternal counsels, I don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, and he has revealed that we have choices, and the choices we make matter. They're real. They have consequences. One of the things we see here, just a preliminary thing we see, is we have an eternal character that sets. The character that we build now at the resurrection, it's set. And we see that when the righteous say, when did we see you doing this? You know, and we see here that, you know, they see their acceptance and their reward as all of grace, not something they earned. They're like, what? You know, so it wasn't like, oh, I'm out here consciously doing these good things so God will let me into heaven. They're like, wow, you're rewarding this? You know, when did we do this? It's just they're acting out who they are. And you see that humility, and that's set. It's still here at the resurrection. That is still their mindset. And then you see the wicked doing the same thing. When he spells out for them, this is why you're going away from me. And they say, wait, when did we see you doing this? I mean, they still have that selfish mindset. They're still turning a blind eye to their own faults. They're still making excuses for their sins and shortcomings. They're who they were, who they became in this life. And now in eternity, it's set. So there's eternal character that we're building now that will be honored in eternity. And then there's the eternal reward of the righteous here, eternal life. And this is the way life was meant to be. Think about what the Westminster Catechism says is the chief end of man. Question number one, what is the chief end of man, of human beings? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is why we were made. This is our purpose. This is God's intent in creating us. It is where we receive our joy and fulfillment. It's in that eternal relationship with the God who created us and eternally enjoying fellowship with him. And so, this is who the righteous are. And he says, come, come. It's an invitation. It's a welcome. It's inclusion. Come, come to me. Come in. You know, we've been apart a long time, says Jesus, the bridegroom who's returned for his bride. Come, come now. I've been waiting for this. You've been waiting for this. You who are blessed by my Father. See, God the Father has blessed us. Our reward is because of his grace. It's not because we've earned it. You're blessed. You're blessed by God. So you who are blessed by my Father inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So again, the reward is not a certificate or a trophy. The Lord confers on his followers a kingdom. Think about in the Bible, you know, when a king wanted to really do something nice for somebody that he was rewarding, he'd say, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Well, here the Lord is conferring a kingdom on his followers. And he says, inherit it. In other words, you didn't earn it. It's given to you by grace. It's by virtue of your adoption as children of God that you inherit this kingdom. And it's been prepared for you. He's given this thought not just generic preparation for the delight of his people in general, although certainly that, but his plan has included particular thought and preparation for you, his child, that he knows, that he formed in the womb. He knows your personality. He knows the gifts he's given you. He knows what uniquely will delight you and bring you satisfaction. He's a good father. He knows each of his children intimately. He knows how to uniquely satisfy and delight each one. So come, enter the kingdom, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is how life was meant to be for the children of God. And this is what the Father has intended for you from the beginning. He's had good plans for you. This is what he's prepared for you. But not everyone will receive eternal reward. Jesus also will dispense eternal punishment. This is where this lesson was so hard. I have to speak to you of the reality of eternal damnation. It's a real thing. And it would be cruel not to warn you of it. It would be unfaithful to the Word of God if I soft-pedaled it. Now, our culture, the propaganda of the devil says, this is unfair, this is mean, and I want to submit to you, this is part of the goodness of God on behalf of his people. This is part of the dignity we have been given as human beings. So if we don't glorify and enjoy him now, we won't want to do it in eternity. And he will say, depart from me. You wanted nothing to do with Jesus when he called to you, warned you, pursued you in this life. You told him to go away and leave you alone. You had your own plans. You had your own things you wanted to do. And Jesus respects our choice to reject him. Your choice to refuse his friendship is now permanently enacted in eternity. That choice that you made again and again and again and again and again throughout your life here and now, it will be permanently honored in eternity. You told him to depart from you, and he says, all right, depart from me. You who are cursed. And notice he says to the righteous, you who are blessed by my Father. Here he doesn't say you who are cursed by my Father, although certainly there is a curse of God upon these people. But I think the emphasis here, what he's getting at is, you have done this to yourself. You rejected the kindness and the mercy of God. You rejected the life Jesus came to give you. You rejected his word. You rejected his authority. You rejected his forgiveness. You rejected the whole notion of your sin. You rejected the reconciliation and the relationship that he offered to you. You rejected his people. What is left for you now? This is what you've chosen. And so depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire. There's no rest for the wicked. There will be no second chance at this point. They've had a lifetime of second chances. It's not that God is harsh. It's not that they were not invited. It's not that, they just simply didn't know any better. This is a choice. Now, how does that work out? What about the person who never heard? What about this? What about that? Jesus, you know, he doesn't tell us everything. But we know he is the righteous judge, and he will judge rightly. And what he's calling us to is examine our own lives. What have we done with what we know? The character of our lives now, when we die, will be set in eternity. And punishment for the wicked will be eternal. For God created us as immortal souls. This is part of our dignity. Now, is this literal, physical fire that Jesus talks about that's referred to throughout the scripture? I don't know. I think probably not. But if that's so, that's not a comforting thought. The reality that the fire represents will be much worse than a physical fire, and it will burn for eternity. And Jesus implies here, this was not intended for you. This was not prepared with you uniquely in mind, in the way that God uniquely prepared the reward of the righteous. This was prepared for the devil and his angels. This is who the lake of fire was prepared for. But since that's who you chose to follow in this life, that's who you will follow in death. Choose your master. Do you want to spend eternity with God and his angels and saints? Well, then that should be evident now in the choices you make. Or do you want to spend eternity with the devil and his demons and the wicked? Not very nice company. The choices you make now will be honored in eternity. That is part of the dignity of being created in the image of God as eternal souls. If you refuse to have Jesus as your Lord, you will not have him and the life he came to give you. You haven't wanted it. You've despised it. You've pushed it away. You will have the devil as your master, and you will go with him into the lake of fire, as you had him as your master now, and you followed him in this life. You'll be sent away from the benevolent presence of God that you rejected. What is left for you? Only the wrath of God that was prepared for the devil and his angels. If you rejected Jesus, you have rejected the kindness and the mercy of God. It is not that God is not kind and loving. He has gone to the nth degree to provide for your salvation. He has given his life, his only begotten Son that he loves more than everything. Jesus gave his blood for you. He took the punishment. All you have to do is receive him. But if you rejected him, you have rejected heaven. You have rejected goodness. You have rejected beauty. You have rejected the kingdom prepared for the servants of God. You hated his people. You're not going to want to live with them in eternity. You don't know or love him, so you're not going to be at home in his home. You don't know his heart. You're like that unfaithful servant that buried the treasure and said, "Oh, I knew you were a hard man. I was afraid to do anything." You don't share his heart. You don't share his desires. His joy will not be joy to you. You have no place in the kingdom of heaven, and you've done this to yourself. Why does Jesus talk about hell so much? Because it's for real. And it's why he came. He cares about this. He's done something about this. He came to save us from this. You don't need to go there if you don't want to go there. If you hear his call, come. He never sends anyone away. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You don't need to go there. It's real. And he talks about it. It's a warning. You don't have to go there. If God is good, how can he send anyone to hell? That's what we hear asked all the time. If God is good, how can he not punish evil? If God is good, how can he not defend and protect his little ones? There's no neutral. You're either on the side of God, on the side of life and goodness and beauty, or you're on the side of his enemy, death and destruction. You're either part of the solution or you're part of the problem. God did not create us as puppets or robots. He made us in his image with immortal souls and with real power to use for good or to use for evil. And the choices we make here in this life are real and they matter. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Isaiah 1:18-20, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Father in heaven,
our Creator, our God, our Father, because of our adoption through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you and we praise you for the very great salvation that you have provided for us. Thank you that you have not left us in our sin. Thank you that you have bestowed on us a fearful and dreadful dignity. But I thank you that you have not abandoned us to it. You sent Jesus. We have a mighty champion, a mighty Savior, a mighty protector, a mighty Lord, a mighty lover. And we thank you for him, Lord. Help us to remember that this is not all there is. Help us not to believe the lies of this world, the lies of your enemy who says, you will not surely die, who would lead us to the destruction of our souls. But Lord, help us to live in light of your goodness, the gospel that you have offered to us, and help us to share it with others, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we look forward to the day when you will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, we know it's not by our works. It's not by what we have done. It's by our relationship with you. It's what you've done on our behalf. And we love it, Lord. And we choose it. Help us to live out of that. In Jesus' name, amen.